You need to turn there. I memorized it first when I was five, and then maybe again as a teenager, and maybe it's something you have been going through currently, and you've been memorizing it all on your own. I realized, and I was telling Donna Burkett this, I think, and some other people too, and Matt Einecke, I was like, you know, I don't think I've ever actually memorized Psalm 23 at any point in my life. I'm not really sure why that is, but it's not something I had ever actually memorized. It's things I'm very familiar with, but not one that I have memorized along with many other verses. Now, when I say we're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 23 this morning, there's probably two different responses that went through your mind. The first response being, yes, I love Psalm 23. I absolutely love it. This is my psalm. It is fantastic, and you're excited. The other response is, oh, Psalm 23. Heard this a lot. I can see a balance here. We're very familiar with it, and when things are very familiar, we can kind of say, oh yeah, I know that one, and we can let it go without thinking about it too much. So this morning, I'm going to encourage you and, in a sense, beg you not to be so familiar with this that we don't see the richness and the beauty and the depth of what it is that it all of it entails. As mentioned before, I think in the last couple weeks I said, and I know that every single week it sounds like I'm coming back to the gospel and the death of Christ and his burial and his resurrection. I feel like every week this is something I mention. Yes, it is, right? And we said, absolutely, and if I were to go a day without, we're doing a disservice to the Lord. Be familiar with this. Rejoice in this psalm. Delight in it, whether it is familiar to you or not. Every single time, read it fresh, read it new. Let the mercy that comes through this text this morning be new to you today. Psalm 23, again, very, very familiar passage. We hear this psalm in so many different places. We've even seen this in movies, haven't we? We see this in common movies and things that have nothing to do with God. Psalm 23 would be familiar. People who want absolutely nothing to do with God, with Christ, with church, with the Bible, are somewhat familiar with Psalm 23, so much so that it would be even at a funeral of an unbelieving person. Of a person who is orchestrating the funeral would be reading this psalm to a group of people who will openly blaspheme and go against the Lord. This is something that, because they are familiar with it, they feel comfortable with it, even if they have no desire to know God. They'll say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, but yet have no understanding of who the shepherd is and have no intention of ever knowing him. We can think this is probably in the top three, I'm not totally sure on the order here, of probably the three most common sections of verses within whether pop culture or just in mainstream understanding of the Bible. We have John 3:16, which we see at every football game, I think. I don't know if that still happens. Usually it's a guy in the rainbow hat or afro, whatever it is, right? We see John 3:16, we see Psalm 23, and those are pretty much two of the top three, I would say. But truly, do we all understand what it is that's happening here in Psalm 23? Do we understand the richness, the depth of what it means for the Lord to be my shepherd? And all of this entails, there's word pictures again, and I've said last week, I struggle with the Psalms at times because I struggle with some of these word pictures that are more poetic and beautiful in language because my mind thinks more in boxes. I don't do well with pictures. I understand pictures, I can do that, but I'm not the artistic person. Now my wife, incredibly artistic, this is for her. I'm kind of the give me the boxes, give me the line, and I know where to go. But Psalm 23 is definitely one of the most loved psalms. As I was studying through this psalm and I saw what other pastors and preachers and contemporaries and commentators and past people have written about it, I just want to read a couple of the quotes because I think, one, they speak a lot better than I do. But number two, it portrays some of the beauty of this psalm. Pastor Stephen Lawson writes, Psalm 23 is unquestionably the most loved song from the inspired pen of David. If there is one psalm which has encouraged more hearts, it is this beautiful masterpiece. Probably the best known passage in the entire Old Testament. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, calls this passage of Psalm 23 the pearl of the Psalms. The treasure, the beauty, the pearl of the Psalms. John Davis wrote, "In all the poetry in the world, there is not a passage which equals the charm, beauty, and warmth of the 23rd Psalm." I love that word, warmth. The warmth of it. When you read it, if you're familiar with it, as you go through there, is your heart warmed as you read through this passage? There's a calming effect. There's beauty. There's charm in that. James Montgomery Boyce, he was speaking on this, and he said, quote, "Millions of people have memorized this psalm, even those who have learned few other portions. Ministers have used it to comfort those going through severe trials, suffering, or even dying. For some, the words of this psalm have been the last words uttered in life." There are some of us that may even know someone who, as they were dying, recited back this psalm, being the very last words that they had ever said. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Our passage this morning, again, being one of the most well-known passages, makes it both a delight for many of us, but also for myself, a challenge, because so many of us are very, very familiar with this. And as a pastor, when you're encountering a very familiar text, you kind of go, well, are they just going to discount anything you're going to say? Are people going to really listen because they say, well, I already know all about that? And you can have these questions. There's also the challenge of the preconceived notions that many of us come to the text with. Growing up, I was familiar with this psalm, and I've heard it in so many different places. You start to look at it, and you have an understanding of what some things mean at times when it's very familiar passages. And then if you ever stopped and asked yourself, why am I coming with this assumption? Why do I already have this preconceived notion? And then your answer is, I have no clue why. That happens to me all the time. It's kind of exciting. It's also kind of depressing. But coming to this morning, I want us not to empty our minds, but I want us to come to this fresh, to come to this simply within the text, not to assume maybe things that we've assumed in the past, but just to come to this and take it for what it is. Some of our assumptions may not be broad enough, and some may be too broad. And as I mentioned earlier, this psalm is commonly used at funerals. If you were to ask, what is this one, you would kind of notate it as the funeral psalm. That if you're at a funeral, this is going to absolutely be preached. And this is one that was the most recent funeral I attended, this was shared. But it is not just a funeral psalm. It is so much more than that. Commentator John Goldingay wrote, "Although the 23rd Psalm has become associated with death and funerals, it is actually a song about living. One that puts daily activities such as eating and looking for security in a way that is radically God-centered." This is not something that we simply look to in a time of suffering and times of dying and counseling with one another or in any other circumstance around funerals. Yes, those are definitely applicable, but also understand this is so much more than just to be associated with death. It is so much more about it. A song about living, these daily activities and being God-centered. So this morning as we go through this, I pray that we're going to be able to see it in that way. Let's pray before we continue. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the fact that these texts are familiar to us as it reflects the way that we've desired to memorize your word, to know it, to study it, to put it into our hearts. God, I thank you that there are so many that are familiar with this psalm, and that I pray that we would be able to use that familiarity, that we would be able to encourage one another, that by your Spirit you would impress upon all of us that are familiar with this, whether we know you or not, but that you would illuminate the truths of your word this morning, that though we are familiar with it, that we would truly appreciate and delight in the beauty and the charm and the richness of your word this morning. Father, we thank you for this time that we have. We thank you for your goodness and for your grace. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting off in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Again, very familiar. Some of you guys are even going, okay, verse 1, and you said it in your mind. You didn't even need to look down. We're very familiar with this, and I know a couple months ago, we went back into John chapter 10. We saw Jesus as the good shepherd, and we talked a lot about the imagery of a shepherd and of a sheep. I'm going to kind of mention a little bit of it here, but I'm going to assume we're all able to kind of gather back in from a few months ago. And I know many of you have often heard these different illustrations. But a shepherd was commonly associated with a king. They were the ones who had a responsibility to care for and to watch over and to provide for the people that they govern. In the book of the prophets, as well as Psalm 80, God is called the shepherd of Israel. So all throughout the Old Testament, we see God as the shepherd for Israel, a shepherd caring for and providing for his people. And in the New Testament, we continue to see the theme of Christ as the shepherd, so much so that not only would people refer to him as that, who else called himself the good shepherd? Jesus, right? He makes it very, very clear. You guys are looking for a shepherd. By the way, that's me. The shepherd and the prophets, that's me. Making it very, very clear, so much so that it caused contention. I think many of us are familiar, again, with this concept of a shepherd, but what is it that we know about sheep? We know that sheep need protection. Sheep are not very good at protecting themselves. If you have a sheep that is very, very good at protecting itself, it is not a sheep. Probably a wolf. Right? Sheep don't do well in self-defense. They could definitely use some classes in this area. Sheep also need guidance. They're very oblivious. They tend to have their head down when they're eating. They tend to wander. They're a lot like my children. Just wander off. They put their face in their food and are completely unaware of all that's going around them. But sheep need protection. They need guidance. And they also need provision. They need someone to provide for them. They wouldn't do well on their own. You can't just gather sheep together and say, "Go live, sheep. Enjoy the day. Come back when the lights go off." Doesn't work that way. Sheep don't work that way. They need someone to provide for them. We see a beautiful picture of Jesus showing compassion. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus has compassion upon the multitude. This is after sight has just been restored. He performs a miracle and the people are moving, and Jesus has compassion upon these people. And do you remember why he had compassion upon the people? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were scattered. They were helpless. They were sheep with no provision, no guidance, and no protection. And he had compassion upon them. He felt bad. He felt emotionally moved for them because they were lost. And again, when Jesus came, why did he come? To seek and to save the lost sheep of Israel. There's an incredible amount of imagery that goes on in the biblical text of sheep and of a shepherd. And again, I'm not going to kind of rehash all of that. I know we've gone through it a lot, and so many of you are very familiar with it. But I want us to understand that as a foundation for the rest of this text of a sheep and a shepherd. We are the sheep. I want to make that very, very clear. We are definitely the sheep. We are the dumb sheep that need guidance, need protection, and need provision. Because what happens if we lose sight of our shepherd? We wander. We can't provide for ourselves. We don't give ourselves the spiritual strength. There is no spiritual nourishment apart from the body of Christ. And this verse also makes something very clear, especially if we're careful in our reading and if we're careful in the way that we understand the language here. Notice that it says the Lord is a shepherd. Doesn't say that, does it? Does it say the Lord is a shepherd? More people say no. Say no. Come on now, talk to me a little bit. This is going to get awkward if I ask questions and no one responds. It's like asking my kid, did you clean? Jamie gets the gold star for the day. He stole the test answers and gave them back. That's incredible, right? The Lord is not just a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. This is a Psalm of David. David is writing this. He is penning these words through the inspiration of the Spirit. The Lord is my shepherd. It is incredibly possessive here. The language is possessive. I, as a sheep, the Lord is my shepherd. I possess him. But what's so much more beautiful than us possessing him is what? He possesses his sheep. This is where we're going to see all of this being a promise, having not as much to do with us possessing him, but him possessing us. David is writing, "The Lord is my shepherd." And as I said at the beginning, this chapter, this psalm is universally claimed and it is universally applied, and it should not be this way. This psalm is true for those who possess the Lord and those whom he possesses. This, again, it is claimed and applied. There are those who have no desire for Christ, no desire for the church, no desire for God, have nothing but hate for him, that would say, this is my psalm because I read it and it sounds good and it makes me feel great. But there are so many other things that we miss. And while for some of you, if you're hearing this and that could be contentious and it feels like rocking the boat, I'm not saying something like that just to rock the boat. I'm okay with boat rocking a little bit, but that's not the purpose here. And the reason I can say this confidently is because Jesus himself says this in John chapter 10. I just want to read briefly, as Jesus is before the religious people, in John chapter 10, he's making it clear that not everyone is his sheep. Jesus answered them. And he says, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Not everyone claims that Christ is the Good Shepherd. Not everyone claims Christ as Lord and Savior. Not everyone claims the Lord as their shepherd. Jesus, standing before these religious people, he bifurcates them, he separates them and says, yeah, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. That is why you don't believe. And as we read through this psalm, understand that this is not just a psalm of good concepts and of beautiful imagery to make us feel encouraged. We can read so many other poets just for that, for mere plain language and a beautiful picture. That's not what we're trying to see here. We're seeing the truth of who God is when he is your shepherd. This is a promise for the sheep. He's standing before these people. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. This is a psalm for all who call Christ their good shepherd. And I'm going to ask a question, and feel free to answer. Be confident in your answer. What comes before Psalm 23? It's not a trick. Psalm 22. Gold stars for everyone again. So now it's not just Jamie. Sorry, bud. That one, he wasn't as confident because you guys didn't give the answers first. So Psalm 22 comes before Psalm 23. Incredibly smart, I know. Remember last week, we looked at Psalms 1 and 2, and we saw that they're usually placed together because they're similar in theme. Psalm 23 is a continuation based on the truth and the reality that is presented in Psalm 22. I'm not going to assume we're all incredibly familiar with it. If you want to take a little glance at it, it's probably on the same page or just the page before our text, so feel free to read it at your own leisure today. Psalm 22 presents the Messiah as the suffering Savior. It's this incredibly vivid picture of the cross. This is the psalm from which Jesus is quoting on the cross, where he's asking God, why have you forsaken me? We're familiar with this. The very words that Jesus quotes on the cross are from Psalm 22. I'm just going to read a couple of these verses so we understand the picture. In Psalm 22, starting in verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me with round. They gape me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. And then in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. We're seeing an incredible picture here that's going on in Psalm 22, talking about the crucifixion and the picture of Christ on the cross. And it's important that I don't spend all of my time on Psalm 22 like I'm sometimes tempted to do right now. But continuing to understand, but I wanted to give that as a reference for Psalm 23 is true for those who have trusted in the one who is depicted in Psalm 22. We have to understand 22 for Psalm 23 to be true and to be applied for us. Only those who put their faith in the suffering Savior of Psalm 22 can claim the shepherd that is seen in Psalm chapter 23. So all of that to say, we're 15, 20 minutes in, we're on verse 1. Don't worry, we're going to get moving here. When it says, I shall not want, depending on how we want to read and understand this, we can be accurate or understand a little differently. I think a better word for this and the way that we should understand it should be, I shall not lack. Because sometimes we can just read it quickly and say, want. Okay, so I shouldn't want anything. How many of you as parents have told your kids, stop saying, don't say, I want this. Say, I would like. That's something I know we've done in the past, and I know Ben and Maggie always did that as well. But this is, I shall not want. David is not saying to have no desires at all. David is saying, I am not lacking anything that my shepherd knows I need. I am not lacking anything that my shepherd knows that I do not need. Do you remember in Jeremiah chapter 9, the Lord is rebuking the people because they have turned their backs on him. We could almost pick nearly any Old Testament passage and say, God is going to rebuke them because the people have turned their backs on him, right? But in Jeremiah chapter 9, he's going to give this picture. They're looking for satisfaction in all of these wrong places, places where they will not find any. So they've said, God, I don't need you. Instead, I'm going to seek satisfaction in these other areas. And the Lord is telling him, you will find no satisfaction there. And then he gives this picture of these underground tanks or these cisterns, right? The broken cisterns that the people are going to fill. God is saying that he is the living water. He is the living water, a spring that will not quit. This is like a busted fire hydrant. It's forceful. It's coming out. It won't stop. But yet these people insist on filling their cisterns the way that they would collect water because it wasn't always available to them. They would go through the dry seasons, and they would go and they would seek this water when it was needed. But he says, your cisterns are broken. You keep going back and coming away thirsty, thinking that that is what is going to refresh you, to restore you, to give you life. I am the living water. You are filling broken cisterns. You go, you seek satisfaction in these things. You come away thirsty, and you're blaming me for it. Think about that in your life. How often do we seek satisfaction away from the one who is living water, going to a place where we're trying to store up satisfaction for later, going there, seeking that life, coming away thirsty, coming away empty, and saying, God, why do I feel so empty? Because we're seeking our satisfaction in so many of the wrong places. And if you look at the world and say, well, it seems all these other places I'm told I can be satisfied. Look at everything. Matt, it seems like there's so many things, and like the majority of the world is satisfaction in all the wrong places. And to that I would say, yeah, that's what the Bible tells you too. The whole of the Bible is telling you, seek satisfaction in nothing but Christ. Nothing else. This is why we can't boast in anything. This is why we don't dwell in anything else. This is why we don't focus on anything else. When that is our aim, we are going to see what we see in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, he says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Incredible picture and imagery here. I think we all understand green pastures, reflective of life. Green pastures are a good thing. Our parking lot, not a green pasture. Can't do a ton of fun stuff there, right? We could play kickball or something, but kids are going to go away bloody. That's why we don't do it. And because Matt won't let me. Incredible picture here, once again, reflective of life. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And combining that in verse 3, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness and please don't skip over these last four words, for his name's sake. I have to emphasize that because so often it's, he's leading me in this so that I can be successful, so that I can have what I desire, so that I can do all these things. And we internally focus this on, man, he wants, this passage has been so oftenly misused. So often within prosperity gospel teachers to say, he wants you to have this abundant life, a fullness of life to where you will be so successful, and he's going to lead you in the paths of righteousness. And they're very careful to leave out those last four words, for his name's sake. It's not for yours. What really is your name? It's a vapor. It's passing. It's going to pass away. The Lord restores my soul. Some of us have been suffering or have suffered physically. Some of us are currently doing so, or has happened in the past, or will in the future. And there's all these different physical ailments that come. But you're able to get through it because God has nourished your spirit. Yes, your body may be failing, and there may be struggles, and there may be trials, but when you are spiritually nourished, you can overcome. But how has life been when we are down spiritually, when we are spiritually feeling empty, when we are down? The embers of our heart are no longer warm. Life can be incredibly overwhelming at that time. Or spiritually, we feel this place of emptiness. We have a darkened soul, and life is incredibly overwhelming. Every single thing we try to do seems so difficult. But if you call the Lord your shepherd, if you trust in the suffering Messiah in Psalm 22, and the Lord is your shepherd in 23, verse 1, take hold of the promise here in verse 3 that the good shepherd restores and revives us. He restores his sheep, even those who are lost. He restores them for his name's sake. Verse 4, we see a shift from all of this life. And again, focusing on the Lord even when things are good. David is not just saying, I'm around these green pastures. I'm beside the still waters. I'm walking in the paths of righteousness. Yay for me. I'm doing so well. I'm so disciplined. Isn't that awesome? But the Lord is leading him the whole way. The shepherd leading him to these pastures, taking him there, leading him to the still waters, leading him into the life, giving all credit to the Lord so that when things are good, the Lord is still the focus. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Most of our translations use the word death there, the valley of the shadow of death. And that's certainly an appropriate word. Another way to see this more in the fullness of the context here would be like deep darkness. It's not specifically just the valley of the shadow of death and death alone. That would be an incredibly limiting way to understand this. This is darkness and all of these different things. And so when we look at the context and the way that David would have understood it, there's looking out at a hill and then going downhill about 4,000 feet down, and you look to the side, and yeah, there's some pastures down the middle, but on the sides there would be these ravines. And to be able to travel to the places you'd want to go, you'd have to walk through these deep and dark ravines that would be incredibly dry. And these are incredibly dangerous places to go because there would be a lot of wildlife and different things there that would come. To get to the Jordan River or to the Dead Sea, you would probably have to go down one of these dark, dangerous, dry, I don't know another D word there, but these ravines, right? Reflective of the darkness. It's not a great place to be. You would do so with trepidation. Again, this is why what we're going to see, you'd have a rod and a staff. This is a place, again, where animals would come up. The ravines would hold great surprises. One of the other surprises would also be robbers. Be a great place to rob people. I'm not just saying that. We're familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Kind of puts this in a different perspective within the context of walking down this ravine. Pretty much to go anywhere, you would have to travel through one of these ravines, and you would not do so joyfully. It's being reflective of the valley of the shadow of death, of darkness, of danger that's there. and it's unavoidable. This passage would be unavoidable, that you would have to walk down these ravines. In life, we too walk down these different ravines, these dark and dangerous times where troubles are going to come. It may not be a bear. It may not be a lion. It may not even be a robber. But in any circumstance that we have, I mean, consider the different possibilities, whether it's the darkness that comes with financial struggles or marriage issues, of a wayward child, of past sins that keep coming up into your mind, all the different things that these ravines could hold for us. David isn't saying that life is going to be ravine-free or pain-free. And I want to make that very clear, because that's another great lie that at times can be taught, is that when you come to Christ, all of the struggles you've ever had in your life are going to go away. You struggle with sin in this area, guess what? The Lord is going to take that away from you. I still have yet to see the promise of temptation being removed. But what you see very abundantly is the grace that God gives and the power through His Spirit to overcome those things. And so He's not saying it's going to be pain-free. It's not going to be ravine-free. But He says, when I walk down them, my shepherd is walking with me. You're not alone walking down these ravines, these things that are dark. And as He's doing this, obviously He's understanding it in the context of Himself being a shepherd, one who would care for the sheep. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. Because He's not alone. He's not saying those troubles are going to be avoided. In fact, He's saying, yeah, I'm going to have to walk down those valleys. I'm going to have to walk down there. But you know what? I'm not alone. And there's comfort in this. We see the rod and the staff. The rod would be a club-like rod made out of hardwood oak. You can imagine what that would be used for. There would also be a staff used for guiding and for leading the sheep. So we see these two different concepts here of protection with the rod and provision of the staff. Protected in the ravines, provided for in those things. When we face the darkness that may come as we travel down these times, and even looking at our own death, we look at our good shepherd and we realize that He has already conquered those things. We can look and say, my time is dark. I may be facing death, but I can look at my shepherd and know that He has already conquered it. He has walked down that ravine and He has come out on the other side because He is alive. There's incredible promise, incredible protection, incredible provision. Verses 5 and 6, we move from the Lord is shepherd to the Lord is host. And we'll go quickly in these last two verses. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is the good host. He anoints our head with oil, this imagery being frequently associated with blessing, and blessing so much that when filling our cup as God blesses us, it's overflowing. One of these days, I'm going to give a nice illustration of this, where last week I was going to break a clay pot up here for no real reason. Well, there was a reason, but. And now I could have a small cup and I could just pour all over and get all the stage wet and ruin all this equipment so I can buy new stuff. But I think you guys understand what a cup overflowing looks like. And this is what He's saying. He anoints my head with oil. You prepare a table for me. These blessings, my cup runneth over. It does not stop. Again, this is the idea of a spring that will not stop. Living water, never ending. Goodness and mercy. This mercy that's here, when you look at the word and you do a little bit of a study, this mercy is God's covenant love. His covenant love. Sure, it's a promise. From the very beginning, His covenant love, His goodness and His covenant love is absolutely overflowing, so that wherever you go, you say, man, everywhere I go, everywhere I turn, all I can see is His goodness and His mercy and His covenant love for me. Does it feel like that when you read this psalm? Do you look and say, man, My cup does run over. Goodness and mercy are following me. And doesn't just say for a couple days, all the days of my life. Keep that picture in your mind of walking around and everywhere you go, seeing nothing but God's goodness and his love. Praise him for his goodness and for his mercy. I cannot escape the goodness of God. It is absolutely inescapable for all of those who trust in the shepherd. And at the end, David looks forward to the promise of this eternal dwelling with the Lord. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the promise that we have of seeing him in all of his glory, dwelling in his house, praising him forever and ever. Flipping back over for a moment to John chapter 10 and verses 10 and 11. Seeing Christ as the good shepherd, seeing this promise, the thief, starting in verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But notice what he says about himself. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Two questions in closing. The first, does your good shepherd know what's going on in your life? Does he know the ravines? Does he know the darkness? Does he know those struggles? Does he know about them? Simple answer is yes. Absolutely, he knows. And the second question is, does he care? Absolutely, yes, he cares. And stay there in John 10. Focus in on verse 11. How do we know that he cares? Because he laid down his life for his sheep. So many times we say, how do I know that someone really cares? I just really want them to show me. They say that they care, but they don't ever really show me, so how am I actually going to know? If they would just show me one time, I would know that this person actually does care. Jesus himself is saying, he lays down his life for his sheep. That's back in Psalm 22. We see this being foretold. We see him in John 10 saying, I'm laying down my life for my sheep. That's why I am here. And then later we see this in his death on the cross. Does our shepherd know what's going on? Absolutely. So much so, and because he cared, that led him to the cross. Humbling himself, being obedient all the way to death on the cross. The songs that we sing every morning, thinking of the cross, the work that Christ did on that cross, atoning for sins, giving himself the atonement for our sins. This is an incredible thing that we look in Psalm 23, the Lord being our shepherd, a shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep, something that no one else would do. And even in that passage, as you continue in John chapter 10, a mere hireling doesn't do it. They might run away. Well, these aren't my sheep. They're actually someone else's. I'm just kind of watching them for a little bit. He loved his sheep so much to lay down his own life. And again, he says, lays it down of his own authority. No one can take it from him. Who can take the life of God other than God himself freely offering it? An incredible truth here in Psalm 23. Again, we're familiar with the concepts. We're familiar with the Lord as shepherd. We understand the images, but always rest in that. The Lord as shepherd, as the one who would lay down his life for his sheep, the one who makes us lie down in green pastures, leading us beside the still waters, restoring our soul, leading us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, where we can fear no evil as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. Here we see this rod that with the shepherd imagery of being of this oak wood and the strength there. But we saw in Psalm 1 and chapter 2, more in Psalm chapter 2, we're seeing him with a rod of iron, dashing to pieces the best shot that Satan would have. Incredible promise here, resting in the promise of the Lord as our shepherd. And in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The eternal promise of dwelling with him forever and ever. And it's a promise. It's not just possible. It's certain. Absolutely going to happen. And we can rest in that promise. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. And God, we thank you for the certainty of your promise. We thank you for your covenant love, for giving us your Son as the atonement for our sins, for giving us this work of grace, and for the giving of faith. And God, as we just looked at this psalm, just in this short time, on this small section of our week, and as we dedicate these times to you, God, I pray that those of us who call you Lord would continue to see you as the shepherd, the one who not only protects us, but does provide for us continuously, that leads us into life and leads us in paths of righteousness, not just so we can be successful, not so that we can have more money or fame or any of those things, Lord, but simply for your name's sake. Father, we know that there are many who have died for the sake of your name, that you lead them in a path of righteousness, and that ultimately is ending up leading them to die a martyr's death, but it is done for your name and for your name alone. God, I pray that we don't get so distracted with this idea that when we see the word blessing or any of these other words of living abundantly, that we reflect that to mean financially successful. Now, there are so many teachings out there now that tend to give away all the credit to our own selves, to say that we made ourselves successful. We are the ones who have done these different things, and that we must have an incredible amount of faith because we are so successful in everything that we do. God, I pray that any success that we have, we would immediately turn back to praise to you, as there is nothing without you, and we can boast in nothing except for you and the cross. Father, we thank you for being our shepherd. We thank you for giving us all that we need, all that is needed for life and godliness. You have given it to us. And Father, I pray that as we see the truth of this psalm, that we would do nothing other than seek to praise you and magnify you in all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name, amen.